As we were driving over here to the building tonight, coming down 229, there was a sign on a church building. It said, "By grace are you saved through faith." Is that true? That is true. That's what the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2. The question is, what is meant by that? Does that mean by grace you are saved through faith, separate and apart from works? Works have come to have kind of a bad name. To associate works with salvation almost puts you in many people's minds in the realm of a cult. And there are some wrong doctrines taught about works and salvation. But when God's Word says, by grace are you saved through faith, is it possible that that includes something we must do in order to be saved by grace through faith? The fact is, in God's dealings with man down through the centuries, from the beginning of time until now, there's been a principle that you're going to see in our study tonight of how grace and faith and obedience work together. It's nothing new with the Christian dispensation. It was true in the patriarchal dispensation. The patriarchal dispensation refers to God dealing with men through patriarchal covenants. It was true in the Jewish dispensation when he dealt with the Jewish nation through a national covenant. And it's true today in what we call the Christian dispensation, when God's plan is through a covenant that he makes with men through Jesus Christ. And we'll see the interplay of grace and faith and obedience. Let's begin our study tonight by looking at the patriarchal age. And look at Adam and Eve, the very first two people. You open your Bible and the very first thing that you read about human beings cries grace all over it. The word grace is not in the verse. The word grace means favor. And then we use it when we refer to God doing something for us. We often attach the adjective undeserved or unearned favor. And when you look at Genesis chapter 1, you see God as the creator of all things. And you see him creating this universe in which we live and then preparing the earth as a habitable place for man to live. You see him creating the plant life. You see him creating the animal life. But there's one thing that none of all of those myriads of creations had that you read about in verse 26. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." Why is man made in the image of God? Why is it that we have the power to appreciate a string of jewels and their value over a bucket of slop? A hog prefers the bucket of slop. Why? What's the difference? Why is it we have moral compass? And we know there's a sense of ought. In the animal kingdom, if you're the strongest, you take the other guy's food or eat him for food. And that's not wrong. That's the way the animal kingdom works. Why is it that you and I can conceive of what we just prayed about? Something beyond our experience, an eternity, a God. The animal kingdom doesn't conceive of God, eternity. The answer's in that verse. We've been given the exalted position in creation, made in the image of God, with moral ability and spiritual capacity, and with the privilege and honor of serving our Creator, choosing to serve our Creator, and spending an eternity with him. What did we do to earn it? Absolutely nothing. We are made in the image of God by God's grace. So Adam and Eve, in the very first word that talks about them, are the recipients of God's wonderful grace. In the third chapter, well, let me look at chapter 2, 8 first. In chapter 2, verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and he placed the man whom he had formed. I don't know what Eden looked like. It must have been one beautiful place, not one weed. A beautiful place. Why did they come to live in a beautiful place like that? Grace. It's God's grace that created Eden and put them there. But then in chapter 3, now we begin to see the interplay of faith and obedience. In chapter 3, verse 1, the serpent was more crafty than any of the beasts of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. Now, what's that a test of? Faith. Who do you believe? God says, you'll die. For as I know, they had never seen human death. So they just have to trust that God's word is truth. In the first chapter, when Moses wrote this about 1500 B.C. for the nation of Israel, he emphasized over and over again the validity and power of God's word. God said, and it was so. God said, and it was so. Because men need to be convinced that when God says something, it happens. But this is the first couple. God said, you eat the tree, you die. They couldn't know it by experience. They couldn't point to somebody else who had experienced it. They just had to believe it, to put their trust in God. The devil said, don't trust him. It's not so. Then in verse 6, the woman saw the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise. She took from its fruit and ate. She gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. What do you have? You have disobedience. So you had grace, and then you have faith, and then you have obedience. Do you refuse to eat of the tree and eat only of the permissible fruit, the authorized fruit? Grace, faith, and obedience. And because they did not have the faith to obey, today in your prayers you talk about sick people. You mourn over dead people. It's because people did not appreciate the grace of the Creator and trust in Him so as to obey Him. And we had this lesson in the very beginning of our Bibles. And then there's Noah. Look in Genesis chapter 6. In Genesis chapter 6, you remember the world was so wicked by this time. About 1,600 years plus had passed from the time of Adam and Eve to the time of Noah. And the world just became corrupt. You think it's corrupt now. Noah would have rejoiced to have this number of people that would come together to talk about God. The most he could have gotten together to worship God would be seven others. At least at the time of the flood. There weren't many people that were interested in God and His Word and His will. And God said, I'm going to wipe the earth clean. I'm going to destroy all mankind. But it says in verse 8, Noah found favor. I'm reading from the New American Standard Version. It uses the word favor. If you're reading, say, the King James Version or some of the other versions, it will say grace. Grace and favor is the same thing. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So, you know that Noah was saved from the flood. Was he saved by grace? The answer has to be yes. Noah found grace. Noah didn't know how to build an ark. Didn't know that would save him from the flood. He didn't know how big the boat had to be. He didn't know the dimensions of the boat. It was by the grace of God that he even learned that God was going to do this, and then what to do to avoid destruction. That's all by the grace of God. Nothing Noah figured out, Noah earned. But it was also a matter of faith. Hold your finger at Genesis. We're coming right back. Go to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7. He said, by faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen. You remember Adam and Eve were warned. But what failed? Their faith failed. Noah's warned about a flood, something he had never seen. Adam and Eve had never seen human death. Noah had never seen a flood. But he believed God. By faith, in reverence, he prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, in which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. So you see, faith was definitely a requisite for Noah's salvation. While I'm at this verse, just note something, and we're going to go back to Genesis and see it played out in Moses' account. Note it says, by faith he prepared an ark. He did something toward his salvation. Did he earn it? When Noah built the ark and brought his family in it, was he no longer saved by grace? Well, certainly that's not the case. We understand that God's grace had told him how to build the ark and that a flood was coming and warned him about it, and he believed it and he obeyed. Go back to Genesis chapter 7. In Genesis chapter 7, chapter 6, verse 22, and then chapter 7, thus Noah did according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. The Lord said to Noah, enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me. Verse 5, Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. Verse 9, there went into the ark to Noah by twos, male and female, as God commanded Noah. Verse 16, those that entered, male and female of all flesh, entered as God commanded him. Remember, Noah didn't write this. Moses wrote this. Moses wrote this about 1,500 years before Christ. He wrote it for a nation of people who had come out of Egyptian bondage, surrounded by idolatry. They're reintroduced to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're given his laws. And the point is, Moses says, as we learned in our study last night, you're to obey these laws. And to reinforce that, he goes back to the story of Noah, and look how many times he says, Noah did what God commanded, and that's why Noah was saved. We can see clearly in the case of the patriarchal dispensation, a covenant God made with Adam, put him in the garden, here's all the trees, you can eat from them except for one, you'll be blessed. A covenant God made with Noah, and set a reminder after the flood had passed, made that covenant of the that's signified by the rainbow that I'll never flood the earth like this again. But here's Noah, a patriarch, who was saved by the grace of God through the exercise of his faith and his obedience to God's plan. Well, that was the patriarchal dispensation. We could multiply those examples. Now we move to the Jewish dispensation. The word dispensation does not refer to a period of time. It refers to a method of God's dealings with man. And now God is dealing with men through a national covenant. When he brought them out of Egypt, he brought them to Mount Sinai, and he made a covenant with the nation of Israel. How did he deal with them to bless that nation? Okay? Over in Exodus chapter 3, they're still in Egypt, but God has a plan to get them out of Egypt. They're in Egypt. They're being oppressed. Egypt is the world power of the day. They have no weapons. Israel has no weapons. Israel has no army. And they're being used as slaves. Their little baby boys are being killed. What is their hope? They have none if they trusted in themselves. But God has a plan. And in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6, he appears to this man named Moses. And he says, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he's afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians, to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey. What had they done to deserve that? Nothing. Did they send Moses up there to the mountain to meet God? They did not. In fact, at this point, they had to be convinced that Moses actually talked to this living God. This plan of bringing them out of Egypt that we call the Exodus was by the grace of Almighty God. Later, after they had come out of the land of Egypt, traveled in the wilderness, reached the plains of Moab, Moses preached a sermon. And he talked about their past and why God did some things. Look over in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 7 and 8. The Lord did not set his love on you or choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery. So they didn't get out of Egypt because of sheer numbers to overpower Egypt. It's simply by the grace and love of Almighty God, he had made an oath to their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that he would bring their descendants into this land called, we call now the promised land, the land of Canaan. And God says, I keep my promises. And you're recipients of the grace of God through his promises. In chapter 9, he made it very clear here. Do not say, verse 4, do not say in your heart, when the Lord your God has driven them out before you, because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess the land. Don't think it's because you're so good that you're going in there and you're going to get fields and houses and get these people's property. It's not because you're so good. That's not it. But it's because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is dispossessing them from before you. It is not for your righteousness. And again, he talks about the oath in the end of verse 5 that he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. By the grace of God, those men and women, those boys and girls, were freed from slavery and allowed to begin a journey to a land they could only imagine, a land of freedom and prosperity that God would give them. But that required faith. Look at Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. And look here at verse 29. So here they are, they're leaving Egypt. The firstborn of Egypt has died that night. So they gather their belongings. They didn't even have time to prepare. They had to take their bread before it was even leavened, and thus the significance of unleavened bread. In other words, we didn't do this. We didn't prepare for this journey. We didn't even have time to prepare. You know, you get ready to take a vacation, you plan, maybe you got a vacation list, and you get everything packed up. No, no, it's not this. We had to take our bread while it was still unleavened. It's by the power of God we took this journey. But now they come out. Good, we're getting out of Egypt. Uh-oh, we got a problem. There's a big old sea. We got animals. We got children. Here comes the Egyptian army. And they're mad. Pharaoh's changed his mind. He's going to kill us. It's really going to be bad. Moses is going to lead them across that sea. How are they going to get across? Even if there's a passage, if the water's low or something, the ground's muddy. Verse 29, by faith, they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land. and the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. That's how they did it. They had to have enough faith in God and God's appointment of Moses that when those waters were parted, that ground would be dry enough for them to take their children and their animals and their belongings and cross that river. There may have been some doubts, but they acted on their faith, and thus they were enabled to leave the bondage of Egypt. Now they had to obey. It wasn't enough to say, I believe it, and stay on the other side of the river. They had to do something. They had to take those steps. As gracious as God was, if they wouldn't have had the faith to take that walk, they'd have died at the hands of the Egyptians' army. So once again, we see in the Jewish dispensation the interplay of faith, grace, and work. We move to the Christian dispensation. Remember, it's the same God. And once again, we see His wonderful grace. We see that in salvation in Christ Jesus. Turn with me to John chapter 1. John chapter 1 and verse 17. John said the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Now, he's not saying there was no grace under the law of Moses. We just read a passage that talked about grace. He's not saying there was no truth under the law of Moses. Yes, there was truth under the law of Moses. God is a God of truth. We're talking about figures of speech in the morning hours. We're not going to talk about this one this week, but there is a figure of speech where two things, two words are put for one. One becomes the adjective of the other. Let me give you an illustration. One time Jesus told the disciples, I'm going to give you a mouth and wisdom. They already had a mouth. I'm going to give you a wise mouth. Wisdom of speech, in other words. That's the way they talked. Sometimes they used two nouns, but one became the adjective of the other. That's what you have here. He says the law was given through Moses. And yes, there was grace and there was truth, but it was a mere shadow. True grace, the abundance of God's grace, was realized through Jesus Christ. He said, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. Look back at verse 16. Of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. Grace to the infinite degree in Jesus Christ. That was grace to be made in the image of God. There was grace to be put in the Garden of Eden. There was grace to be led out of Egypt. But none of it began to compare with the grace that God would show mankind when He would send His only begotten Son into this world to die for His creation. That's grace. I didn't earn it. I didn't figure the plan. No council of men got together and devised it. It's purely by the favor, the undeserved favor of Almighty God. And that's what John's writing about. In the first 18 verses, it's the prologue to His Gospels. And he said, that's what I'm going to write about. How the Word became flesh. He starts out in verse 1, the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Verse 14, the Word became flesh. Why did all that happen? The grace of Almighty God to bring the news of His wonderful love and mercy to mankind. Now look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Paul was a believer in God and a diligent servant of God, but he did not believe that Jesus Christ was the one sent from God, and therefore he refused to obey. He tried to keep other Jews from obeying him. He launched an intensive persecution of Christians. He had people put in prison. When they were put to death, he gave his consent. He tried to get people to blaspheme. And he's on his way on one of his journeys to do that very thing when lo and behold, he sees the risen Lord. And he realizes, I have been wrong. He said, what shall I do? What shall I do? I guess the Lord should have told him nothing. I'm going to save you by my grace. But he didn't tell him that. He said, you go into Damascus, there will be told you what you must do. So he went to Damascus. He prayed. He fasted. He waited until Ananias came, sent by God. And he said, why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. By the way, there's grace and faith and obedience. It's by the grace of God that he was able to see the risen Lord. But then he had to believe that he was the Son of God. And then he had to do something. He had to go to Damascus. And then he had to be baptized to wash away his sins. There's grace, faith, and obedience. Anyway, now he's a Christian. He is so impressed beyond description with the glory of God's grace. And he writes about that extensively in the first three chapters of this letter. Over and over again in the first chapter, he talks about the praise of the glory of his grace. And here in chapter 2, he starts out saying we were dead in our transgressions and sins, but God in his great love, verse 4, in his great mercy, rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. What is that? There's a parenthetical statement, the way it's punctuated in this Bible. That's being saved by grace. By grace you have been saved. You didn't earn it. God in his love and mercy allowed the death of Christ to be an atonement for your sins. And he continued, and he raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So I started out tonight saying, I saw a sign on a religious building, by grace you've been saved through faith. Is that true? That is the truth. Not one person will ever be saved apart from the grace of God. Not one person will ever be saved without believing in the grace of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is absolutely true. Now, look at verse 8. For by grace you've been saved through faith. While God's grace has been rich and abundant in providing Christ, you've got to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. By grace you've been saved through faith. That not of yourselves. This salvation through faith is not something you engineered or invented. It's the gift of God. Not of works. You can't earn it. You can't by being a Jew, which is what he was dealing with throughout here. As you see in verse 11 following. You can't by being a Jew and looking at your heritage and being circumcised, say, well, now God owes me salvation. It's not that kind of thing. Not of works. And the kind of works he's talking about, lest any man should boast. It's interesting to me, by the way, while you're at this text. Have you ever seen on one of these buildings, verse 10? You see, verse 8. What about verse 10? We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. For good works. It's almost like works is just a bad word in Christianity. No, it isn't. He said, you've been saved for doing good works. The word works is not in and of itself a bad word. There's works of the flesh. Paul talks about in Galatians, such as idolatry and fornication and immorality of all sorts. And there are works that, if you could do them, would earn your right to be justified. Nobody can do those kind of works. But then there's works that you do because you believe and because you trust in the grace of Almighty God. That's absolutely essential to salvation. You young people in this audience, you're not going to heaven because your parents are Christians. That's what the Jews thought. I'm a Jew. If you're a boy, boy Jew, you're circumcised 8 days, you're a Jew. You got all the blessings of being a Jew. And I think sometimes young people, maybe even parents, think, well, my kids grew up in the church, which they didn't. They grew up in the church. No, they didn't. I know what you mean. But no, you grow up, you have a choice whether to sin or never sin. You're going to sin. Now you're lost. And because your parents are faithful members, because your parents, maybe a deacon, one of them a deacon, maybe one's an elder, maybe one's the preacher, doesn't mean you're going to be saved. You are not saved by virtue of your lineage. You're not saved because you came and sat on the pew when mom and dad wanted you to, and you'd rather be home watching the movies. You're not saved that way. If you're ever saved, you're saved by the grace of God. And believing that gospel. Look over in John 20. And parents, we need to learn this. I don't know what you do with your time, with your children, as they're growing up. You say, well, I bring them to church, and they go to Bible classes. Folks, let me say strongly, plainly, it is not the work of the church to train your children. I'm not opposed to the church doing something with the children when the parents come together to study, but that's not why God established the church, folks. That's parental responsibility to train your children. And so you want your children to be saved, right? If you believe what we're studying here tonight, and you know that the only way your children are going to be saved is not simply by grace, but through faith, what does that demand you do as a parent to try to ensure their salvation? To build faith. Faith's not a feeling. Faith doesn't come by osmosis. The kind of faith the Bible talks about is built on historical evidence. It's a historical faith. It's based on the credibility of four documents. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Parents, let me ask you something. When's the last time you sat down with your children and read one of the Gospels with them and to them? Do they even know who Jesus is? And do they know why these documents are to be trusted? Because I'll assure you, when they get to school and college, this book's going to be ridiculed. These books are written as a foundation for faith. And that's what John said in John 20, verse 30. Throughout this book, he had recounted some of the miracles that were designed to confirm the claims of Jesus. He healed a blind man. They couldn't deny it. They simply did not want to give Jesus credit. He made a dead man who had been dead 4 days live again, did it publicly, and they couldn't deny it. It was so strong an evidence that they wanted to kill the man because so many people were believing in Jesus. But then the crowning miracle was he let them put him to death and put him in a sealed tomb with a Roman guard. But he had made the promise, you go right ahead, but 3 days I'll be gone. Not 3 weeks, not 3 months, not 3 years. In 3 days. 3 days the story will be true or false. Sunday morning, the tomb was empty. Sunday evening, he appeared to the disciples. That's what you're reading in John 20. 1 week later, he appeared to them again. That first time, Thomas wasn't there. We say he's doubting Thomas. They were all doubters. He said, look, here's where they drove the nails. Here's where they drove the spear in my side. Thomas said, I won't believe unless I see. A week later, he appears to them again. He said, okay, here I am, Thomas. And Thomas said, my Lord and my God. They were eyewitnesses. I'm not. You're not. Jesus hadn't promised to appear to you like he did to Paul. How am I to believe what they believe? Here's the answer. Verse 29, Jesus said to him, because you've seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believe. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe. Listen, you go to the dictionary, and you look up the word faith, and you're going to find the word faith described as something that people come to accept in the lack of evidence. It's sometimes called blind faith. That is not what the Bible is talking about. And if you're going to be saved, it's not that kind of faith. Your faith can be and should be built on the historical evidence that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. John said, here, I've written it for you. You read it. He wrote what Jesus said about himself. He wrote what his enemies said about him. He wrote what his disciples said about him. He wrote all the evidence that tried to discredit him and said, here, you read it. You decide. And he wrote it in the time when these people lived, many of them, and they could have said, it's not so. But he said, I'm going to write it down so people can read what I wrote and they can make up their mind whether it's the truth and then make their choices based on that faith. Now that's the faith Ephesians 2 is talking about. When Jesus said to his disciples and he commissioned them, go into all the world and preach the gospel of the whole creation. He who has believed. Believe what? Not anything. Believe that gospel. That gospel. He who believes that gospel and has been baptized shall be saved. Parents, please. Don't think dipping your kids in water is going to save them. It's not going to do it, apart from faith. They get to be a certain age. Maybe their friends are baptized. They think, well, that's what the Church of Christ does, so I'm going to get baptized. No. Well, I just don't want to go to hell, so I'm going to get baptized. Well, that's good you don't want to go to hell, but that won't necessarily save you. There's no power in the water. Am I saying you shouldn't be baptized? I am not. Am I saying you can be saved without it? I am not. But I'm saying that baptism apart from faith, it just gets you wet. That's all it does. A person has to be baptized because they believe in the risen Lord. They believe in the gospel of the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. That he, by the grace of God, is the answer to our sin problem. We're saved by grace through faith. Yes, but is that all there is to the story? Does that exclude anything we must do? And if there is something we must do, does it nullify salvation by grace? When Noah had to prepare an ark and obeyed God's commandments, did it nullify salvation by grace? People say no. When the children of Israel, through faith, had to cross the Red Sea, had to obey, did it nullify the fact they were saved by grace from Egypt and his armies? No. And folks, when we obey God's commandments out of faith in Jesus Christ, it does not nullify the grace of God in Christ Jesus either. Over in Acts chapter 2, Peter begins with an unbelieving audience, and he begins to preach to them. When he starts his sermon, these people do not believe. How did he convince them? He didn't jump around and shout and wave his hands in the air. He didn't promise them candy and cookies and a meal. He presented four lines of rational evidence that this Jesus, they knew about Jesus, but they didn't believe he was the Son of God. And he presented four lines of rational evidence, a very logical sermon, to convince them that Jesus was their Messiah. And he said in verse 36, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made this same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts or cut to their heart. Their conscience bothered them. Can you imagine the load that must have come upon them? We have crucified our Messiah. We have crucified our King. We have crucified the Savior of the world. What shall we do? They said to Peter and the other apostles. Are they believers? I guarantee you they're believers. They'd have never asked that question. Is the grace of God being extended to them? Indeed. Are they saved? They are not. There's grace. There's definitely faith. But when Peter responded in verse 38 to their question, he said, here's what you've got to do. You've got to repent first. Young people, listen. When you become a Christian, if you're not willing to repent, just save yourself some trouble. You can believe the gospel and get wet and still not be saved. Repentance is not believing. Repentance is a change of will. It says, I'm going to do His will, not mine. That's what repentance is. They had the sign on the cross, King of the Jews, and said, take it down, He's not our King. Now He's saying, you've got to acknowledge Him as your King. Repent. And let each of you be baptized. Did you note that next phrase? Sometimes you may use this as a memory verse. I have. I've asked people to memorize this verse. Sometimes they'll leave off this phrase. It's incorrect if you do. In fact, it means nothing apart from this phrase. Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And that's not what the preacher says. He doesn't have to say anything. In the name of Jesus Christ means based upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. Name is put for what a person's known to be. It's based on the gospel that Peter just preached and their faith in that gospel. And if baptism is not in the name of Jesus Christ, it's wasted effort. Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Why? For the forgiveness of your sins. Faith, grace was definitely in play. God had sent His Son. He had died. He had risen. Now these apostles are empowered to preach this message. That's all by the grace of God. Faith was now in play. They came to believe it. Peter said they had to believe it. They did believe it. But now they're told they must do something. Be baptized for the remission of sins. Verse 41. Those who received His word. You mean those who were there and heard Him preach? No, that's not what that means. Those who received it favorably. Those who believed it enough to act upon it. They had the kind of faith that obeyed. Those who received His word were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. In verse 47, you'll see what they were added to. They were added to the number of the saved. When their faith prompted them to obey, they were put in that group of saved people that's called the church. That's what church means. Group. Body. And they're put in that group when their faith led them to obey. Look over in chapter 8. Verse 35. Here's the Ethiopian. He's riding down the road reading from his Bible. Good man. Man who believed in God. Was he saved? He was not saved. He doesn't understand what Isaiah the prophet wrote 700 years ago about this person who was going to be unjustly put to death. And so Philip gets up and he preaches to him Jesus, verse 35. And so they're riding along the road and he's preaching Jesus to him. Is he talking about God's grace? You know he is. They came to some water and the eunuch said, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? It's pretty clear. When he preached about Jesus, he must have said something about baptism because the fellow wants to be baptized. Isn't it interesting? A lot of times people hear about Jesus and they feel no compelling reason to have to be baptized. This man did. Here's some water. He didn't want to wait till he got to the next city. Here's some water. Can I be baptized right here? Philip said what? What did he say? If what? If you believe, you may. Why do you make the good confession? Is there some sacramental power that you got to come before this group and say, I believe in Jesus? No, no. I'll tell you why I want somebody to confess, because there's no use me baptizing them if they don't believe. That's why. The preacher needs to know you believe. It's good for the audience to know too. Because baptism without faith means nothing. If you believe, you may. He said, I believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he ordered the chariot to stop. They both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, but went on his way, rejoicing. Why is he rejoicing? Because he had obeyed the gospel, and now he was saved. I talked about Acts 22:16 a while ago. Here's Saul on the road to Damascus. He saw the risen Lord. He believed in the risen Lord. He repented. He repented. He went to the city of Damascus and he prayed for 3 days. When Ananias got there, he said, "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." Isn't it interesting? Look at Ephesians, please. People will quote Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. By grace you've been saved through faith and not of yourselves, not as a result of works, that no man should boast. And say, see, that proves you should not teach that baptism is essential to salvation. That's something you do. That's a work. Isn't it interesting that the man who wrote that is the same man that was told by a God-sent preacher to arise and be baptized and wash away his sins? Did he forget what that guy told him when he wrote this letter? How can I interpret Ephesians 2, 8, 9 to say baptism is not essential when this guy was told to be baptized to wash away his sins? Same guy who wrote the letter. And then in chapter 5, in verse 27, talking to these same people, he said that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that you should be holy and blameless. How did that happen? Verse 26. So that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her with the washing of water. What's that? Verse 26. But the washing of water by the word. Cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. The word of God taught them about Jesus and taught them the essentiality of baptism. That's what 1 Corinthians 12:13 is talking about. By one Spirit we are all baptized. If it wasn't for the teaching of the Holy Spirit, we wouldn't know anything about baptism. And so it's by the grace of God that we've been taught, and it's by the grace of God Christ came. But we've got to believe that word and have our sins washed away in baptism. Now, does it end there? I'm not sure. I'm not real clear as to all the specifics, and they don't need to tell me. It's not essential as to why the elders chose this particular topic for this week. But maybe it's because in their work of trying to shepherd the flock, they see people who've confessed their faith in Jesus and been buried in the waters of baptism and then sat down. I'm saved now. I got my ticket punched. Remember, I was baptized 5 years ago or 10 years ago or 50 years ago. Oh, no, you don't. It's not a little wagon you get in with your ticket punch. When you get to heaven, you show your ticket. It's not that kind of thing. Look at verse 10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And when he starts chapter 4, he says, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, and for you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. And the last three chapters talk about the kind of life we ought to live. About growth, the first part of chapter 4. About putting away the old man, middle part of chapter 4, or the last part of chapter 4. And then in chapter 5, about morality. And then he talks about husbands and wives and parents and children. In the end of chapter 5 and then in chapter 6. About the fight that we've got to be engaged in every day in chapter 6. You know, when Noah came out of the ark, you remember the first thing he did? He built an altar and worshiped. When the children of Israel went to Pharaoh, when Moses went to Pharaoh for the children of Israel, what did he ask them? Let us go that we may do what? Serve the Lord. You're redeemed to serve. Still true today. You redeemed to serve. It doesn't stop. It just begins there. When this man, who realized how much he had gained by the grace by the grace of God, and he became a Christian, he became the most diligent, hard-working devotee of Christianity that you read about in your New Testament. That's the way we ought to be. You ought to want to go to church because you love the Lord, because he saved you by his grace. You ought to want to study your Bible so you can be a better student to honor your Lord and Master and learn more about him. You ought to pray every day in thanksgiving and praise and ask for his blessings and pray for his people and pray for the elders and pray for this church to be a pillar and ground of the truth because you love the Lord who saved you and redeemed you. Every day when you wake up to the time you go to bed, your whole life ought to be under the influence and the shadow of the cross of Jesus Christ, and that controls how we live every single day. Yes, we're saved by grace. Yes, we are, through faith. That causes us to devote ourselves in obedience to our Lord and our Master. Let's conclude our study by looking at a chart first. That simply summarizes what we've done. Patriarchal dispensation. We saw grace, faith, and obedience working together in order to enjoy the blessings that God has provided. We saw it in the Jewish dispensation. Why should we think it's any different over here? Why would men understand that obedience under the patriarchal dispensation and the Jewish dispensation did not nullify the grace of God, and then come over here under the Christian dispensation and say, if you got to do anything, then you're not saved by grace? What's the difference? Turn with me to 1 John chapter 1. We'll conclude our study here. 1 John chapter 1. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, pointed this out, I believe it was this morning, I want to stress it again, that's not what you have heard. We, the pronoun, refers to people who with their ears heard. What we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes. You haven't seen Jesus. They had. What we have looked at and touched with our hands, I've never touched him. I've never put my hands in the prints of the nails. I never saw his body after he was raised from the grave. They had. Concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify. They're witnesses. I'm not a witness. Not like this. They testify to the risen Lord, and that he's the word of life. That's what John said in John 1, 1 through 18. And proclaim, now here is the readers, proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. You know what those changing pronouns, you and us? We have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. How do you have that fellowship? John told us in his gospel, when you believe what I wrote about Jesus Christ, then you have life, and thus you have fellowship with the Father through the Son of God, just like we do. And that's why I'm telling you these things, he said. These things we write, that our joy or your joy may be made full. This is the message we have heard from him, and announce to you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Okay, I believe in Jesus. Now what? Listen. If we say we have fellowship with him, so I've been saved, I've been baptized, and walk in darkness. Our life, I don't know, what do we do to our consciences? We'll come sit on these pews and go home and sit in front of the computer and watch porno. What in the world are we thinking about? We'll go to work and curse. We'll be dishonest with our finances. We'll lie to people. Husbands and wives will go home and fuss and fight and throw things and yell at one another. But we're going to come and sit here in church because we've been baptized and we're going to heaven. That's the devil's lie. He said, say we have fellowship with him and walk in the darkness, we lie. And do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, say, I can't do that. I can't live perfectly like God is. No, that's right. And John recognizes that. Note the next phrase. If we walk in the light as he in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses. Didn't say cleanse with a D. Your version may say ETH. This one has an S on the end. He cleanses and he cleanses and he cleanses and he cleanses. You're still saved by grace through faith. Look, verse 9. If we confess our sins, why would you do it? Because you believe. Because you fear. Because you trust. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Chapter 2, verse 1. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's the propitiation for our sins. You know, people say, I know God. I know God. You know, people can quote verses. John says, listen, verse 4, the one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar. The truth is not in. We're still saved by grace through faith, but it's an obedient faith that makes every day a desire and intent to serve the risen Lord. We see what the Apostle Paul had to do to be saved. He had not only to believe in Christ, he had to repent and he had to be baptized to wash away his sins. We see what the Ethiopian had to do. He not only had to learn about Christ and believe he was the Son of God, but he had to be baptized and wash away his sins. If you're in this audience tonight and you have not done that, you will not be saved by the grace of God, will you? Maybe you haven't done it because you don't believe it. But if you believe it, and you believe it strong enough, you fear God, you fear His warnings, you trust His love, you can be baptized and start that new life. But if you've done that, and you fail to continue that obedient life, you can change that too. You don't have to come to the front. You can bow your heart to God now, or when you get home, get on your knees and say, God, I'm sorry. I'm going to do better. Please forgive me. I'm going to be more diligent. I'm going to work harder. And ask God to forgive you for your laxity and laziness and selfishness. And then by God's wonderful grace, He'll wash your sins away. That's your only hope of heaven. If we can help you, won't you come as we stand and sing?